Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Sin. Sin has become such a pesky word. I mean, rarely is it even used outside the church anymore, but it's a word that kept coming up as I read to prepare for this section of Scripture and this section in our Epiphany Sermon Series, and rightly so. See, from Jeff Gibbs to Scott Jose to Douglas O'Donnell, commentaries to Helps to Insights, they all insisted that this word be used. And some of the best thoughts that I ran across came from Andy Stanley. See, if you're like much of the world, the word sin makes you think of God. It makes you think of judgment. It reminds you that there's a moral absolute and that we're accountable. And it brings to mind other words like forgiveness, punishment, and grace. Sin is the transgression of God's law, which means that there is a God, that He made and designed the world, everything that we see and everything that we don't, and He made it all to work in a certain manner. And so sin is a forgetting of that will and work. It's a forgetting of what that looks like in life. But sin is also a deliberate act. Sin means I did it on purpose. It means I knew it was wrong when I did it, but I did it anyway. And that kind of reality usually doesn't make me feel good about myself. Because of that, we just don't use the word that much anymore. Today, we much prefer the word mistake. And the definition of mistake is so much kinder, for a mistake is an error in judgment, an error in action or calculation that was caused by poor reasoning. It's doing something because, well, we weren't thinking straight. We did it because we didn't know any better. And when you catch me doing a mistake, I can say, my bad, my mistake. Or if it gets really bad, you can say, so I made a mistake. It's not the end of the world, is it? Nobody's perfect. In other words, you really can't get too mad at somebody because, after all, they just made a mistake. Oops. Well, as you think about it, there really are big differences between mistakes and a sin, aren't there? For with a mistake, there is no need for forgiveness. I just say, I'm sorry, and the world moves on. Yet with sin, there is so much more. So the big difference between these two words, mistake and sin, is that if I can dumb everything wrong I do down to mistakes, then I'm just a mistaker. I'm not a sinner. And if I don't have sin, then I'm not a sinner, and then I really don't need a savior. For if I'm just a mistaker, then all I have to do is try harder. All I have to do is break that nasty habit that I've formed. I need to be more consistent. But if I'm a sinner, then that's more fundamental to who I am. If I'm a sinner, then simply trying harder isn't going to get it done, because I have something more deeply broken down inside of me than I ever imagined possible, and I owe more than I ever thought possible. And if I'm a sinner, then I probably deserve something that I'd rather not talk about or believe exists, a place that people like this go, but nobody really wants to go there. And yes, I need a savior. And we might be able to try to convince each other that we are just mistakers, but when the lights turn off and the noise of life silences, and when you really look at yourself in the mirror, You know better than that. You know that there was intention. You know you did it on purpose. And you did it before, and if you had the chance to do it all over again, well, you'd do it again. It wasn't about having insufficient knowledge or being unintentional or because you had bad genes or a bad upbringing or chemical imbalances or because you weren't old enough to make an informed decision. It wasn't just a mistake. It was way deeper than that, wasn't it? And what about all that guilt that you're feeling? If it was just a mistake, then where is all this guilt coming from? And as if that wasn't enough, then Jesus comes along and he gives you this really paradoxical message. He says, you are a sinner, and God loves you right now. What? So I'm terrible and broken and marred deep down inside, and God loves me. Yes. You are worse than you ever thought possible. And you are more loved than you can possibly imagine. And I just have to tell you that this was a strange message to the people of Jesus' day. See, like us, they just wanted to be mistakers. And the people that thought this didn't like Jesus very much because he made them think about what they've done or what they thought or what they said out of the will of God. Those omission and commission types of things. But the people who knew in their guts that they were a sinner loved him because they knew that there was something wrong. And he gave them hope. For they knew that they could never be better enough, or promise enough, or perform high enough, or discipline themselves enough, or commit sufficiently enough to climb out. For sinners, there's hope. There's a Savior. And this Savior didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, rather he came to fulfill them, Matthew 5:17. In other words, he didn't come to sand off the rough edges of the law for you, or to make the Old Testament a bit more palatable. He didn't come to dumb them down or make them cool or to lower the bar. In fact, he said, everything that was talked about in the Old Testament, I've come to teach it and to fulfill it in your minds and lives. So for instance, in Matthew 5:19, he says that if anyone breaks even the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, will be seen as least in the kingdom of God. In other words, I'm not here, Jesus says, to nullify anything. I'm here to raise the bar. And just to make sure that they understood, he gave them some specific examples. Verse 21. You've heard that it was said, do not murder. And I know it is so easy for you to say, yeah, I've never literally murdered anybody, so I'm good. Jesus says, in essence, no. Actually, if you've ever been angry with anyone or called anyone a fool, then you're subject to judgment. Wow. Wait a minute. So anger and chronic criticism makes me as guilty as murdering somebody? He would say, yeah. The bar is higher than you thought, isn't it? And since you're all thinking about this, then he brings us to verse 27. And he reminds us that we've been taught what can come across as the rather sterile and church-like, do not commit adultery. And we haven't because, right, we're good people. But then in verse 28, he brings up that if we've ever even looked at anyone lustfully, taken in a pornographic magazine, a website, a movie, then that makes us an adulterer as well. Well, come on, Jesus, do you realize that you have just condemned all men, and pretty much all women that I know as well? I mean, who can be that good? Who can be that righteous, especially today? Who can go their whole life without looking at somebody else? Who can go a whole day in quarantine? I've seen the numbers. I mean, according to the stats that are out there, this commandment has taken a beating. And if that's the standard, then no one's getting into heaven. No one is that good. But Jesus says, that's not all. For in verses 31 to 32, there's divorce in the way that we look at other people, as if they're consumable goods. And now we've fallen under the impression that love is just a feeling, and sex is simply an urge like hunger that needs to be satisfied, and commitment is what we make of it. Now, this isn't to discount the pain of infidelity or abandonment or abuse. It isn't to victimize a certain gender. Rather, it is to take seriously a covenant that is made on both sides before God and by God's design. Marriage is way more than the sum of its parts, and it is not up for our redefinition. As well as verses 33 to 37 say, our words are important. For we alone don't have the ability, we don't have the autonomy, the authority, to make one hair on somebody's head white or black. So let's be mindful about bringing God into our conversations just to justify our points or to try to deify our positions. An economy of words starts with a simple yes or a no with character that makes it stick. That goes a long way today. Then there's a teaching that does on retaliation and loving your enemies that sort of go together in verses 38 to 48. And there Jesus says that we ought to love our enemies and pray for those that persecute us. And as Jesus says this, I can almost imagine most people saying, well, I don't really pray for anybody, including my neighbors, but now you're telling me that I'm supposed to pray for my enemies. That's the standard. That's righteousness. That's what gets God excited. So I'm a murderer because of angry thoughts. I'm an adulterer because of lustful looks. I have this deep tendency to be amazingly lackluster in my marital commitments. I misuse language as I oversell and underdeliver my own greatness. And I don't love my enemies. Good grief. Nobody is righteous but God alone. Nobody. And finally, Jesus smiles, and he says, you've started to get my point. See, you came into this sermon thinking that you were okay, that you're just a mistaker. But hopefully you see that all people are sinners, and that there's no hope for you or for anybody else if it's up to you, if it's up to your effort, if it's up to your righteousness. And here's the amazing thing. In the Gospels, the people who were the most convinced of this truth flocked to Jesus. They loved him. He said time and time again to them that they were worse than they ever thought possible, and yet they were more loved than they could possibly imagine. In like manner, you are hopelessly lost. There's something fundamentally wrong with you. And that's why Jesus came to find you. And until you're open to that understanding, to the fact that you are a sinner, you are not open to the fact that God sent you a Savior. See, you are worse than you ever thought possible. And yet you are more loved than you could possibly imagine. And to drive that point home, this is why Jesus told three famous parables, stories, if you will, about lost farm animals and lost currency and a lost child that came to his senses finally and came home to a loving embrace of his father. This is why his main goal wasn't doing miracles or about gathering a crowd or about numbers, but it was about getting the good news proclaimed. This is why he released a Gerasene demonic from deep oppression, called a tax collector down from a tree to share a meal. This is why he called a dead man from a grave. This is why he challenged a rich young ruler, a lawyer, and the Pharisees about their views of anthropology, because they had flawed views of anthropology, but most importantly about their flawed views of theology, This is why he telegraphed what his final week would look like again and again and again, down to his death and resurrection. And this is why years later, Paul would say that all have fallen short and all have sinned. Romans 3:23. And that's why for most thinking people, they would never expect the next few verses that come along in Romans would say what they say. See, they would expect that we would get lightning bolts or pain or divine anger or wrath or separation. Yet, for those that get that they've sinned, they, as Romans would say, are also justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, there was a debt, and he paid it freely. There was iniquity, and he made restoration possible. There was a death, and yet he brought us back to life. There was a callousness, but he gave us new hearts. But how could I ever pay for this, you say? Well, exactly, says Jesus. That's why I did. See, folks, mistakers trust themselves to get it right. Sinners know they can't. And sinners don't need a cheerleader. They don't need a coach. They don't need a cool friend. They don't need a zealot, a mentor, a motivational speaker, fancy website. They need a savior. A savior who flips the tables on our lives, who turns laws that indict into laws that guide and govern and reshape our society by grace. A savior who changes a heart and a life and a vocabulary by the gift of outrageous grace. We are not mistakers. We are sinners saved by grace. Sinners who didn't figure it all out, but who were given it all by faith. Sinners who live changed today and secure forever because a Savior has come. And he is Christ the Lord. He is the giver of outrageous grace. In his name and by his work alone. Amen.